Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak for our good and for our encouragement in trusting the Lord Jesus. Please, would you be at work by your Spirit as we look at this now, encouraging us greatly in him. And we ask in his name. Amen. So we are planting a new church, February 2017. At least that's the very firm intention and plan. What could possibly go wrong? So many things. We were thinking about some of them in our small group earlier on this week. You probably were if you're in a small group too. So many things, practicalities, like finding a venue or thinking we found one and then suddenly finding it gets snatched away for some reason. Or money, so church plants cost. We were thinking about this at the church council meeting on Monday night. They cost quite a lot of money, we learned, when we did the last one. What's now Christ Church Wokingham today? What if the money doesn't come in? Opposition. So you might have noticed, not everybody in our society is particularly thrilled about Christians and Bible-believing churches today. So what if someone in the local area gets wind of what we're doing and starts to really kick up a fuss and persuade other people to do that too? And if you've been around our churches for a little while, you've probably also realised we don't always have a very straightforward relationship with our diocese, so the bit of the Church of England that we're in. So happily, things are looking reasonably positive about this church plant in Arbourfield Green at the moment, but that could change. What if neighbouring parishes or the archdeacon or the bishop suddenly said no? Or what if we have this great plan, but when it comes down to it, not really anyone from Barkham or Arbourfield Church is actually willing to go and be a part of the new church? If I'm honest, that's my number one concern at the moment. We have this great plan, but no one to put it into practice. What then? And then, of course, as ever, there is the fact that whoever gets involved, however we get involved, we are all sinful people. And we're bound to get things wrong in all kinds of ways, whether that's drifting into doing what we're doing for our glory and forgetting God says it should all be about his Son. Or maybe just sinning against one another in the everyday life between now and then, in all the ways that this side of heaven we inevitably do, and then maybe not being very good at forgiving one another for that sort of stuff, and so our unity falls apart. And of course, that's just really thinking about the plant, those who go to be a part of it. And then, of course, there are all the changes that might well be here at Barker, for those who stay at Arbourfield Church as well, the gaps that will need filling in all kinds of areas of church life, so refreshment teams and music teams and children's work and PA teams and small group leadership, as people who've served here suddenly start serving there instead. And then the ongoing and additional financial needs we have just to keep things going here, as chunks of money that would have stayed here have started to go there to support what's going on there. Maybe the low-level grumbling and muttering that could so easily break out here and perhaps even sort of grow into full-on disagreement if, I don't know, maybe personally we're just not at all persuaded this church plant thing's a very good idea. We're not sure why anyone's doing it at all. Or as we become aware of just how much things here will change as a result of what's going on. What could go wrong? Loads. Actually, when you stop and think about it, there are so many things that could go wrong, and it seems so challenging, you start to think, why would anyone think about planting a church at all? What a daft idea that is. And if that's you, or even just sort of in the slightest way, that's you, don't panic. Be encouraged. Because in his kindness, God has given us Acts 12. For times like this, I love Acts chapter 12. I was really pleased when we were working out this little series of sermons helping to get us ready for planting, and I realised I was going to get to preach on Acts 12. I think it is one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. It's just glorious. We'll get into it in detail in a moment, but you'll notice we've moved on in the book of Acts. So chapter 1 we were looking at last week, here we are, chapter 12 tonight. So last week, you might remember, we saw Jesus setting out God's great plan, the one that Jesus said shouldn't have come as a surprise to anybody because he said it was in the Bible all along. How he would come and suffer and die and rise again to save people like you and me from our sins. how he would ascend into heaven and send his Holy Spirit on his people to give them power for the work that he wanted them to do, how he would give them this task and use them to take the news about him and what he'd done into Jerusalem, do you remember, and to Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, and Samaria, that's just to the north. And then he said, to the ends of the earth, to all nations. Before one day, he said, he would return in power as judge of all. So 11 chapters on, that taking the news about Jesus into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, how's that going? And the great news is it's really going. Amazing things have been happening. If we'd had time to read the previous 11 chapters, you'd see. But amazing things. The church, which had been so small at the start of the book, perhaps you remember, just the 11 apostles and a few other followers of Jesus too. Now it's thousands strong. And it's not just centred on Jerusalem anymore. If we'd had time to read chapter 11, you'd see there's now this thriving church in Antioch too. Things are growing. But if we'd had time to read through those first 11 chapters, we'd have seen there have been so many obstacles along the way as well. So many things that must have made God's people back then feel so vulnerable. So many things that when you look at them, you think they must have seemed so impossible. It's a wonder they kept going at all. Like the fact that at the beginning there had been so few of them. In a society that looked at what they were doing and saying and just mocked them and poured scorn on them. And then the increasing hostility they faced from the authorities, the threats, prison, beatings, the false accusations that God aimed Christians' way, the mob violence that spilled over because of what they were doing. And not just threats from outside the church, but threats inside the church too. That's all there in Acts as well. Sin among Christians. So real hypocrisy and greed and grumbling and disputes within the church and that nasty sort of insularity that we're going to ignore others and just stay here and keep things like they are, sort of attitude that so easily creeps in among God's people. So many things that look like they were bound to get in the way of God's plan, but if they seem bad, look what they're up against at the beginning of chapter 12. Verse 1 again, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James, one of Jesus' three closest disciples. Remember the three names, you often get them together in the Gospels, Peter, James and John. So I guess one of the key leaders of the early church, taken away and killed with a sword, which probably means had his head chopped off. Why? Verse 1. King Herod. That's why. As we look at Acts 12 today, it's good for us to remember, actually, this isn't just another story of the church generally having a slightly hard time. It's the story of one man, Herod, deliberately setting himself up against God, deliberately daring to set himself up against the risen, reigning Lord Jesus as a very vicious opponent of Jesus and his people indeed. And as we start chapter 12, there is no question, it really does seem to be Herod who has the upper hand, doesn't it? Here he is. That plan of Jesus to use ordinary Christians like them, like you and me, to take the news about him out into the world. Herod seems to be determined to cut that off at source. Let's arrest some of them, he says, and kill one of the leaders. That'll silence them. And so he does. And the Jews, the ones who'd been so opposed to Jesus from the start, they love it. They love what Herod's just done, we're told, verse 3. And Herod likes being loved, so he starts playing to the gallery rather. Notice he sends people to arrest Peter too. Not just so Peter can do a bit of time in prison, but pretty obviously so Peter can be put to death too. Now, the thing is, even a man like Herod has got the sensitivity not to do that in the middle of a big religious festival like the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover. He'll wait for the end of that. But there's no question that's what Peter's got coming too. He's on death row as we start chapter 12. So a very vicious, very powerful opponent indeed, and a very hopeless situation. I wonder whether you notice that too, just how utterly hopeless Peter's situation seems to be. How Luke, who wrote this, stresses just how unlikely it is that Peter is ever going to get away from the situation he's in. Four squads of soldiers guarding him, we're told. Verse 4. And then verse 6, by now we're told it's the night before his trial and presumably his execution. So you might have thought if something's going to happen to help Peter and get him out of here, it's probably going to have happened by now. This has gone right to the wire. And where's Peter? That night, verse 6. Sleeping with his arms chained to two soldiers and other sentries outside the door. Who's controlling things? Who's controlling Peter's fate as he lies there waiting to die? Who's really in charge? It really does look like Herod by the end of verse 6, doesn't it? And then suddenly, verse 7, things begin to change very quickly indeed. And they don't just sort of change a little bit, they turn right around. Somewhere off stage in the throne room of heaven, Jesus motions, I guess, to a nearby angel. Go on, he says. Verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in Peter's cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Angels are one of those things, aren't they? Some of us find the whole idea of angels a little bit embarrassing today. It doesn't sort of fit with our sophisticated ways of understanding the world that we're very proud of, aren't they? We'd much rather avoid supernatural explanations that rely on things like angels. But again, you can't help noticing, can you? Luke, as he writes this, really rubs our faces in just how supernatural this whole thing is. So Peter's cell filled with light, we're told, verse 7, the chains on his wrists, they just fell off. The gate leading out of the prison into the city, verse 10, when they got to that, it opened by itself, we're told. It's no surprise people have tried to rewrite this account in slightly different ways, less supernatural ways. Maybe they say the Christians just bribed the guards, actually. That's all it was. Or there was a kind of a Jason Bourne figure in the early church. He managed to get in and get Peter out, but rubbish. Because you can't help noticing as you read on, no one is expecting Peter to get out of this alive. He's not, verse 9. Even in the middle of his escape, he thinks he's seeing a vision. The church isn't expecting him to get out, verse 15. When the servant girl comes and tells them that Peter's standing at the door, they think she's mad. Even the soldiers, verse 18, they seem not to have a clue about what's happened when they realise Peter has gone. It's not some conspiracy. Something very unusual going on, and eventually Peter gets it, doesn't he? Verse 11. Then he came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me." So a hopeless situation turns into a glorious rescue. And what about that vicious opponent we saw at the very beginning of the chapter? How does he end up by the end? Because you might have thought there'd be a new humility about Herod by the end of this chapter, after what happens to Peter. You might have thought Herod would have learned a lesson. But the final verses of chapter 12 show he didn't learn his lesson at all, because now Herod, who tried to stand in the way of Jesus' plan, now Herod tries to steal Jesus' glory too. Verse 20 tells us there's obviously been some kind of trade dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Herod very much has the upper hand in their debate. He controls their food supply, which does give him quite a position of strength. And they've been lobbying away, and eventually they get this guy Blastus on side, and he manages to persuade Herod to give them another chance. So Herod heads off to Caesarea for a great set-piece occasion to mark the beginning of a long and prosperous relationship between their two regions. You know, all the sort of guff people come out with at times like this. Actually, he's just there to milk it for all he can get, isn't he? Look at him. turns up in all his finery, verse 21, he gives his speech, and they know the kind of thing a man like Herod loves to hear, so they really lay it on thick, verse 22. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And Herod laps it up. This pathetic, vicious tyrant sits there and accepts the kind of praise that should only ever go to the Lord himself. And off stage, from the throne room of heaven, Jesus motions to an angel again. "Go on," he says. Verse 23, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Interestingly, for those of us who may be a little bit sceptical about stuff like that, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about Herod's death too, about Herod sitting there in all his best robes in Caesarea, accepting all this flattery, all these people apologising for not having worshipped him as a god before, when suddenly we're told a violent pain struck him in the stomach, and 5 days later he died. Of course, Josephus couldn't see the hidden hand at work. He could only see the illness. But Luke knows exactly what's going on. He sees the hand of the true king. It's a chapter that began with us expecting Peter to be executed at the command of Herod, ends with Herod being executed at the command of the Lord Jesus. And a chapter that began with what looked like such an obstacle to God's plan to let the world know about his son ends. Have a look, verse 24. Isn't it great? The word of God continued to increase and spread. You get the point of the chapter? Who's in control? Who's in charge? No question. Jesus is. I hope you're encouraged by that. It's a great thing to be reminded of, isn't it? Just for a moment, think about all the people around us, all the people in your life, perhaps, who, when it comes down to it, are basically doing what Herod does here. Maybe they're not quite as crass about it as Herod is, but in their various ways, they're trying to stop Jesus' great plan to tell the world about him. They're demanding that we follow them instead of him. Maybe it's a manager at work who says, "You can't talk to people about Jesus here. You must not pray for people here." Maybe it's friends or family who just get very cross when they see us trying to live out our faith day to day. Maybe it's a government that really does seem pretty set on a course that, if they carry on the way it's going, will soon make it unlawful for us to say all kinds of things the Bible says about really important areas of life, like other religions and gender and sexuality and things like that. Who's really in charge? Manager at work? Other people in our lives? Government? Acts 12 says, no, Jesus is. And no opponent, however vicious, and no situation, however hopeless, will ever be able to stop the Lord Jesus protecting his people and carrying out his plan. And it's so encouraging for us to remember that as we think about this church plant that's coming and all the things that might look like they're going to get in the way of that as well. Maybe civil servants and local authorities and school governors who decide how potential venues can be used. Maybe very sort of articulate, media savvy people who don't like what we stand for and might be really quite vocal and eloquent in expressing their opposition and pretty good at sort of whipping other people up to oppose things too. Maybe other churches and deanery synods and archdeacons and bishops who might try to say no. Maybe even us, in all our failings and our sin. whether that's a lack of generosity with our money or a desire for our comfort that just wants to maintain the status quo, or our pride or our grumbling, or just the way we rub one another up the wrong way sometimes and then aren't very good at forgiving. Who calls the shots? Who's in charge? People like that? People like us? No, this says. Jesus is. And no opponent, however vicious, and no situation, however hopeless, will ever be able to stop him protecting his people and fulfilling his plan. So be encouraged. But I wonder, just what I say as we finish, and there are a couple more minutes to go, so don't get your hopes up, but whether you notice the other thing this passage is very, very obviously encouraging us to do if we're trusting him. It's the thing we rather skipped over when we walked through the story just now. But it's the thing that the way the chapter's put together is actually the turning point of the whole thing. So verses 1 to 4, you've got this vicious opponent, this hopeless situation. Verses 6 to 7 to the end of the chapter, things turn around. You get this miraculous rescue, this miraculous execution. What do we miss out? Verse 5. Now just imagine you didn't have it in front of you, the passage in front of you right now. What might you expect to find in that missing verse? Between all the problems at the beginning of the chapter and such a happy end, what might you expect verse 5 to say? So Peter was kept in prison, but the church had got together a very widespread petition calling for him to be set free. So Peter was kept in prison, but people in the church had contacts and were calling in a lot of favours to have him set free. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was conducting a very effective social media campaign and a letter writing campaign demanding his release. I'm not saying those are bad things to do, they can be good things to do, but what does the verse say? Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the way Luke presents it, that is the thing that is the turning point of the whole chapter. And just in case we miss the fact that they're praying, he mentions it again in verse 12. When this had dawned on him, when Peter realised he really had been rescued, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So prayer is not just highlighted here by the fact that it's the turning point of the whole chapter. It's highlighted by the fact that the whole account of Peter's miraculous rescue is framed by two references to the church praying. Why? Well, surely to make the point. Yes, this rescue is the work of the risen Lord Jesus using his angels. But it took place in response to the prayers of his people. There's almost a way in which Luke is saying, implying, if they hadn't prayed, it wouldn't have happened. Notice too, and I just find this so encouraging, they may have been earnest prayers, we're told, verse 5, but they weren't sort of perfect prayers. It's hardly the case that these Christians are absolutely sure that their prayers are going to be answered. It's not as if Rhoda, the servant girl, goes bursting in to interrupt their prayer meeting. Verse 12, and tells them Peter's standing at the door, and they turn around and go, yeah, of course he is. We wonder when he was turning up. They think it must be Peter's angel, Peter's ghost, if there's anything there at all. They think Herod's already killed him, presumably. And that'll make us a little bit cautious, won't it? When people try and tell us the key to answered prayer is for us to have absolute confidence and faith that the thing we're asking for is going to happen. It's talking like that. The trouble with talking like that is it puts all the focus on the quality of our prayers and not on the power and the goodness of our King. And he is so good that he's prepared to answer very shoddy prayers indeed sometimes. But it is another passage, isn't it, that reminds us how much he, the Lord Jesus, loves to show his power and his goodness by working in response to his people's prayers. So just as we finish, and I do mean that a little bit more this time, think back to where we started. So all those things that we thought could go wrong as we try and plant this church, and all the things that might be bothering us as we look ahead. So venue and money and people and opposition and our own sin and so on. What do we do? Be encouraged. Number one, Jesus is in charge, not them. Second, pray. Earnestly and together. Wouldn't it be great if in 12 years' time, I'm picking 12 years' time because that's about how long Christ Church has been going. So 12 years' time, our new church at Arborfield Green is up and running, hopefully, we pray. Well established. Wouldn't it be great if in 12 years we're able to look back and say, do you remember late 2016? When whatever the church will end up being called was being planned. Do you remember how that was when it felt like we kind of learned to pray in a way we hadn't done before? All the things that we were worried about, do you remember how instead of just worrying about them or grumbling to one another and muttering or whatever it is, we started to go to the Lord about them like we'd never really done before? Do you remember, we might say, how people who had never ever been to a prayer meeting before came and gave it a go because they so wanted to join in asking him for stuff? And do you remember how people who occasionally came but often found that other things came up in their lives, just more and more they were there. They just made sure they could be there, whatever the cost. And do you remember, we might say, how the prayer times in our small groups were just transformed? Suddenly it wasn't something we did at the end of the evening because we thought we ought to. It's what you're supposed to do when you have a small group meeting. Do you remember how small group leaders were saying they didn't quite know what to do because suddenly instead of sort of trying to keep a prayer time going till at least 9:30 or whatever would make everybody feel it was all right, they kept having to butt in and cut it off because people just prayed and prayed and prayed. And do you remember, we might say, how we just started to sort of get the sense, to pick up that on our own, individually, people were beginning to pray in a way they hadn't done before, go to the Lord about things, carve out time to do that in a way that hadn't happened really before. They weren't boasting about it, they weren't making a song and a dance about it, we just sort of started to sense that was true. And do you remember, we might say, the things we saw the Lord begin to do? Let's pray now. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that in your goodness, your kindness, you don't just give us a chapter that says, cheer up, pray more. But that you give us a chapter full of rich encouragement, full of reasons for us to do those things, as you show us what you're like, as you show us the goodness and the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus in heaven, and as you show us that no opponent that may dare to stand against him and his people, however vicious that opponent may be, and no hopeless looking situation, however hopeless looking that situation may be, will ever be able to stop him, your son, protecting his people and using them to carry out his plan. Please encourage us richly as we reflect more on these things, chat them through in small groups this week and at other times. Please sink them into our hearts more. Please give us a rich encouragement, and please move us to pray, knowing that that is the kind of God you are. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory.